Now that we have taken a little break, and we're ready to come back for our last portion of the seminar, now we're going to look into the Adventist contribution to Protestant Reformation in terms of biblical doctrines. Where are we in this whole spectrum? And are we truly a movement of destiny, a prophetic movement? Or are we just another church in the whole conglomeration of churches that we have around? So let us look at the Adventist doctrinal development and the contribution to Protestant Reformation. So now, Adventism, as it evolved from the Millerite movement and also from the Great Disappointment, Adventism was beginning to shape. And now there was a need for the church, for the leaders of the church, to identify where are we, what is it that we need to know, what is it that we need to present before the world. So, although by the end of 1848, church leaders had agreed upon some basic doctrines, which were always considered to be the pillars of the faith and basic foundations for Christian beliefs, they also recognized the need to continue studying because God's light was not to remain stagnant in one place, one message. It was supposed to continue growing. And so they continued studying. But one thing that was particular about the Adventist leaders, the early Adventist leaders, the pioneers of our church, was that they were very steadfast on the idea of not formulating a specific creed. They didn't want to have a creed, as some of the previous Protestant denominations have developed. And the main idea behind it was that a creed eventually will become into a form of enforcing certain beliefs, and if people will not then agree with those beliefs, then people will be persecuted somehow. Okay? So our pioneers were resisting the idea of formulating a creed. They saw the need for accepting these biblical foundations that were being restored by the Protestant reformers, and they also understood the need to continue studying because the light of the gospel will continue shining forth and growing even more. But they resisted the idea of having a creed, a religious creed, or a doctrinal creed. So one of the doctrines that they were working on and that became an issue for some of the pioneers was the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, keep in mind, up until this moment, now we're looking into the 1800s, okay? Let us look at history a little bit here. Let us interpret history a little bit here, okay? Remember, during the earliest stages of the Christian church, between the 2nd to the 5th centuries A.D., the Edenic institutions, such as Sabbath, marriage, and sanctuary had already been lost sight of by the leadership of the Christian church. Okay? So those were affected during those early stages, early centuries of the Christian church. And it was not until the Protestant Reformation that the first of those three institutions was restored. Which one was that, remember? It was the marriage institution. Now, Protestant leaders, unlike their Catholic counterparts, view the need to marry, have a home, and from there, continue spreading, transmitting the light of the gospel. But that was it. Now we come to the 1800s. Okay, there were some other biblical doctrines restored. But we come to the 1800s. And in the 1800s, now God is raising another movement. Okay? Which we know in history as the Advent movement. But see, the Advent movement were composed of individuals coming from different religious faiths. Some were Baptists, some were Congregationalists, some were from different creeds, different beliefs. And so they saw the need to continue studying, but they decided no specific doctrinal creed. However, they still needed to work on some doctrines. One of those was the doctrine of the Trinity. As you look at our history, you're going to see that the Trinity, as a doctrine, as you and I know it today, was not affirmed until the 1890s. It took that long for the Trinity to really become part of our doctrinal system. Initially, some pioneers like James White, for example, Joseph Bates, and Uriah Smith, they believed that Trinitarianism was contrary to common sense, and they saw that as a form of paganism. They thought Trinity was of pagan origin. Our pioneers. And those views were held very strongly by them for several years. And it was not until Ellen White started writing specifically about Christ that some viewpoints started to change. For example, she wrote in Desire of Ages about Christ, "There has never been a time when Christ did not exist. There has never been a time when Christ did not exist." I've been looking for the page number. I know it's in Desire of Ages. But she wrote that. And Uriah Smith, James White, and Joseph Bates, they were Arians when it came to an understanding of the nature of Jesus Christ. And if you remember Arianism and their view of Christ, their whole idea was there was a time when he was not, indicating that Jesus was not God eternal, but he was a created being. Sometime, somewhere in history, in the universe, he was created. But Ellen White says, "There has never been a time when Christ did not exist." She also referred to the Holy Spirit as a person. In every sense, he was God. So as Ellen White started writing some of those statements, we see our pioneers changing their view regarding the Trinity. And as a result, we are now a Trinitarian church. Some individuals will see Trinitarianism as a form of Catholicism. But let me tell you one thing. As you study biblical theology throughout the Middle Ages, throughout the Christian history, though Catholicism deviated in many points from sound biblical doctrine, there was one point in which they didn't deviate, and that was in the concept of Trinity. Trinity is 100% a biblical concept. Notwithstanding what others may say about it, Trinity is a completely biblical concept. I can see God the Father, I can see God the Son, and I can see God the Holy Spirit, all three working in both Old and New Testament. I can see all three as eternal. All three having the same purpose in mind, the same prerogatives, and the same power. But I know that's still an issue in the minds of some. But the Trinity was not affirmed in our church until the 1890s. Now, here's another one. During the 1840s, our Adventist pioneers, they held a very distinctive view regarding atonement. And back in those days, while most Christians will emphasize Jesus as having died on the cross, and that's where atonement took place, and that was the end of everything. And we still have some Christians today emphasizing the cross as the end of everything. And I'm not undermining or minimizing the cross of Christ. It's so significant, so important for salvation history, but that was not the end of it. That was not the end of it. Because this concept of atonement goes beyond the cross. It is at the cross when we are justified by the Lord, depending on our reaction toward the cross. Okay? I always illustrate it this way. I trace this line over here, and there's this little me here, walking in life. Okay? This is my walking life, minding my own business, doing my own things. Okay? Not knowing that things in heaven had already made possible for me to be reconciled to my God until I come across and meet the Lord at Calvary. At that moment, when I meet the Lord at Calvary and I accept the Lord as my personal Savior and I accept His sacrifice as good for my life, then I am justified by faith. He did it all for me. At the cross, it was a done deal. There is nothing I can do to improve what the Lord has done. The Lord's sacrifice at the cross was total, was complete, and was final. Three key words that we need to keep in mind. Total, complete, and final. It's a done deal. There's nothing you and I can do to add to it, to improve it, make it better or greater. It's done. Okay? So I come to it. I meet my Lord. And I am justified by faith. Is that the end of my walk and my Christian experience? No. Because now, from that moment on, begin a walk that is more upward. And this is when now, based on what the Lord has done for me on the cross, then I begin to change my life. And this change of life is now called sanctification. So from justification, from being justified, now I am being sanctified. Does that mean that justification is no longer good? No. It means that while I'm still justified because I'm still trusting in the merits of Jesus dying on the cross for me, now I am growing in my life, changing my life around, doing what Paul is saying in Romans 12:1-2, renewing my mind, renewing my thinking, renewing, changing my lifestyle so that I'll have a better taste of things of heaven. So, while for a good portion of the Protestant world, atonement ends over here at the cross, our early pioneers saw atonement still affecting this process called sanctification. It's the process of growth, changing our lives to reflect Jesus' image more clearly within ourselves. And so, based on the book of Leviticus and the study of this book, our pioneers saw atonement as taking place beyond the cross and going then to affect our lives. So this now is transferred to heaven, to a heavenly sanctuary, where Jesus as a high priest is interceding and is working on your behalf and in my behalf. And so this is where now Paul takes the Old Testament. He takes Leviticus. He takes some other portions of the Old Testament, and then he presents Jesus in a very unique way in the book of Hebrews. He calls Jesus in the book of Hebrews our high priest. No other New Testament writer does that about Jesus. Now, let me clarify one thing here. I am saying Paul is presenting Jesus in a unique way in the book of Hebrews because I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I know that there is a controversy regarding the authorship of Hebrews. Even within many Adventist ranks, there are individuals who cannot see Paul as the writer of Hebrews. But the more I read Hebrews, especially in the Greek, the more I see connections with the Pauline thinking that you can see in the rest of his writings. I mean, only Paul could have written that as I look at the whole New Testament. Anyways, in Hebrews, not only he presents Jesus as our high priest, but also he describes what he is doing up in heaven. Chapters 8, chapters 9, chapter 10 of Hebrews. So now our pioneers are taking that whole work of biblical concept of sanctuary, atonement, and they're now understanding that it goes beyond the cross and is still affecting us today. And so, by 1860s, Ellen White also brought her views on the atonement, and in her mind, the cross became central to all this atoning process. Whatever goes on in heaven is happening because of what happened at Calvary. We will be accepted, we will be pardoned, or we will be rejected on the basis of the cross. Nothing else. So now we see not only the Trinity coming into a church, the atonement is also broadened. Now we have a better understanding of it. Then we have another one. In the 1840s, Joseph Bates is the one who helps us understand this concept that we have called investigated judgment. He is the one who introduces the idea or the term investigated judgment that we talked about Friday, remember? That some have used to say that we are called because supposedly there is no investigative judgment phrase in the Bible. But the concept is there. It was Joseph Bates. Not Ellen White. It was Joseph Bates who introduced the concept. I mean, the phrase. Then in the 1850s, it was John Love Ballard and Uriah Smith who systematized the idea. So before anybody can think this is an Ellen White concept, they haven't done their homework. For those evangelicals who say that we are a cult because we believe in investigative judgment and that's only found in the writings of Ellen White, they haven't done their homework. Because before Ellen White talked about investigative judgment, Uriah Smith had already talked about it. John LaFaro had already talked about it. And before them, Joseph Bates had introduced the phrase. But you need to do a little bit of homework in order to find that out. Ellen White took it and then she expounded more on it. But the phrase did not originate with Ellen White. And so now, with the restoration of the concept of atonement, the concept of investigative judgment, now we have the restoration of the second Adamic institution. We have first the marriage institution by Reformation. Now it's not until the 1840s and 1850s that the second Adamic institution is restored in the Christian church. And that is which one? The sanctuary institution. Now there is a greater understanding of atonement, investigated judgment, heavenly sanctuary, and what Jesus is doing there as our high priest. Now this whole concept, this whole institution of the sanctuary that was Adamic, was foundational for Old Testament and New Testament theology, once again is brought back again into Christian theology. But the beauty of this is, we are unique. This is our contribution No other church talks about sanctuary. Adventists are making a contribution to the whole Christian world in that area. So now the second Edenic doctrine is restored in the Christian church. So we have now two. We have marriage, and then 1840s, we have sanctuary restored. We're still missing one, right? We're still missing one to be restored. And that one had a beginning also in the mid to late 1840s. History tells us that the Sabbath was not totally lost in history. Greater emphasis was given to Sunday observance. Actually, when the Western Church, led by the Bishop of Rome, decided for Sunday instead of or in place of Sabbath, there were still small groups of Christians who continued observing Sabbath, and history bear witness to that. Some churches in Africa were still holding on to Sabbath Saturday. And from that, then a movement went back to Europe, and then as a result, we have some individuals who are now looking at the Ten Commandments, but are wanting to get closer to the Ten Commandments, and now we see individuals looking back at the Fourth Commandment as being truthfully the Day of the Lord. And so we have a development of Seventh-day Baptists in history. And when those Seventh-day Baptists come to America, they bring their message with them. And how did it come to Adventism? There was a lady by the name of Rachel Oaks who had migrated to New England. She was a Seventh-day Baptist, but didn't have a congregation where to attend. So she attended a nearby church, and the pastor of this church, his name was Frederick Wheeler. One day, he was preaching about the Ten Commandments within a communion service, the importance of following the commandments of God and observing the law of God. She was a little restless in the church, but didn't say a thing. She went home, and when the pastor visited her in her home, and the conversation was brought up again regarding the law, then she told him, "How can you talk about observing the law when you yourself are breaking it?" And so he got totally shocked. "What do you mean I'm breaking the law?" And then she says, "You're breaking the law because you're not teaching the fourth commandment. You're teaching about keeping Sunday instead of keeping Saturday." And from that moment on, this man became so interested in learning about it, he became convicted of the Sabbath. He presented it over in his church, and a good portion of his church became convicted of the Sabbath. Some of them became eventually became pastors and leaders and administrators within the Adventist church. And then from that moment, Joseph Bates also received the message. And it was Joseph Bates, the one who brought the message over to Ellen White and James White, who up until that time, they were still Sunday observers, Sunday keepers. And they didn't accept the Sabbath right away. It was not an overnight thing. It took time. She prayed. She studied the scriptures. Until finally, based on biblical data, Ellen White became convicted. So gradually, James White and J.N. Andrews came to see the Sabbath as the climax of the messages of the three angels of Revelation 14. And this is one thing that you want to notice in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you don't find the word Saturday or the word Sabbath. I don't read it in the book of Revelation. But there is a clear indication that the law and the Sabbath play an important role in end time events from the book of Revelation itself. Look at, for example, let me erase this here on the board, and let me give you just a little portrayal of how the Sabbath and the law play an important role in end time events. Chapters 12 through 14 in the book of Revelation form the central unit for the entire book. And in those chapters, we have a development of events leading toward the end time. And in chapter 12, verse 17, we are told that in the time of the end, the devil will be enraged against the woman, against the church, and will go forth to make war against the church, against the woman, and the offspring, the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman is described with two characteristics. One, keeps the commitments of God. Two, has the testimony of Jesus. Now, this is not talking about early history. Verse 17 is pointing forward to the end time, final word, where the devil will enrage and will want to destroy the church prior to the coming of the Lord. So, the law is central in the final conflict, according to Revelation 12. When you come to Revelation 13, apparently the Sabbath or the law do not appear. Apparently, I'm saying. Because when you read Revelation 13, now you're going to see that Revelation 13 is divided into two periods in history. The first one, verses 1 through 10, the development and the activities of the beast, and how the beast dominates, makes war against the saints, and destroys, dominates. But then verse 10, and saying that now the beast receives a deadly wound. Okay? Then the second, so we're talking about the early history of development of the beast, which is known in prophetic time as the time of the 1260 years. But then, chapter 13 presents the second period in history. And that goes from verses 11 all the way to 18, where now you not only see the resurgence of the beast coming back again, but now you see another agent called image of the beast. So, whereas initially was only one power, now in the time of the end, there will be two powers. History tells us that the Sabbath was not totally lost in history. Greater emphasis was given to Sunday observance. Actually, when the Western Church, led by the Bishop of Rome, decided for Sunday instead of or in place of Sabbath, there were still small groups of Christians who continued observing Sabbath, and history bear witness to that. Some churches in Africa were still holding on to Sabbath Saturday. And from that, then the movement went back to Europe, and then as a result, we have some individuals who are now looking at the Ten Commandments, but are wanting to get closer to the Ten Commandments, and now we see individuals looking back at the Fourth Commandment as being truthfully the Day of the Lord. And so we have a development of Seventh-day Baptists in history. And when those Seventh-day Baptists come to America, they bring their message with them. And how did it come to Adventism? There was a lady by the name of Rachel Oaks who had migrated to New England. She was a Seventh-day Baptist, but didn't have a congregation where to attend. So she attended a nearby church, and the pastor of this church, his name was Frederick Wheeler. One day, He was preaching about the Ten Commandments within a communion service, the importance of following the commandments of God and observing the law of God. She was a little restless in the church, but didn't say a thing. She went home. And when the pastor visited her in her home, and the conversation was brought up again regarding the law, then she told him, "How can you talk about observing the law when you yourself are breaking it?" And so he got totally shocked. "What do you mean I'm breaking the law?" And then she says, "You're breaking the law because you're not teaching the fourth commandment. You're teaching about keeping Sunday instead of keeping Saturday." And from that moment on, this man became so interested in learning about it, he became convicted of the Sabbath. He presented it over in his church, and a good portion of his church became convicted of the Sabbath. Some of them became eventually became pastors and leaders and administrators within the Adventist church. And then from that moment, Joseph Bates also received the message. And it was Joseph Bates, the one who brought the message over to Ellen White and James White, who up until that time, they were still Sunday observers, Sunday keepers. And they didn't accept the Sabbath right away. It was not an overnight thing. It took time. She prayed. She studied the scriptures. Until finally, based on biblical data, Ellen White became convicted. So gradually, James White and J.N. Andrews came to see the Sabbath as the climax of the messages of the three angels of Revelation 14. And this is one thing that you want to notice in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you don't find the word Saturday or the word Sabbath. I don't read it in the book of Revelation. But there is a clear indication that the law and the Sabbath play an important role in end time events from the book of Revelation itself. Look at, for example, let me erase this here on the board, and let me give you just a little portrayal of how the Sabbath and the law play an important role in end time events. Chapters 12 through 14 in the book of Revelation form the central unit for the entire book. And in those chapters, we have a development of events leading toward the end time. And in chapter 12, verse 17, we are told that in the time of the end, the devil will be enraged against the woman, against the church, and will go forth to make war against the church, against the woman, and the offspring, the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman is described with two characteristics. One, keeps the commandments of God. Two, has the testimony of Jesus. Now, this is not talking about early history. Verse 17 is pointing forward to the end time, final word, where the devil will enrage and will want to destroy the church prior to the coming of the Lord. So, the law is central in the final conflict, according to Revelation 12. When you come to Revelation 13, apparently the Sabbath or the law do not appear. Apparently, I'm saying. Because when you read Revelation 13, now you're going to see that Revelation 13 is divided into two periods in history. The first one, verses 1 through 10, the development and the activities of the beast, and how the beast dominates, makes war against the saints, and destroys, dominates. But then verse 10, and saying that now the beast receives a deadly wound. Okay? Then the second, so we're talking about the early history of development of the beast, which is known in prophetic time as the time of the 1260 years. But then, chapter 13 presents the second period in history. And that goes from verses 11 all the way to 18, where now you not only see the resurgence of the beast coming back again, but now you see another agent called image of the beast. So, whereas initially was only one power, now in the time of the end, there will be two powers. Yes, definitely. And actually what happened was, just as Catholicism, and I'm not saying in a critical way, it's just a historical fact, deviated from biblical foundation during the Middle Ages and into this scholastic view of learning, Protestantism did the same. After Protestant Reformation, into the 1600s and 1700s, Protestantism went into that scholastic period in which now it's more trying to discuss facts. It's all about facts. It's all about investigation. It's all about research, to the point that philosophy was introduced as a foundation for biblical understanding within Protestantism. And that affected, to the point that when you come to the 1800s, you will see some great preachers, especially during the second Great Awakening, religious awakening in America. You will see some of those preachers. Some of them were biblical, okay, but there were some others who were more social, who were more into other types of messages, but not as biblically grounded. So the church was again moving away from biblical foundations. And this is why God calls the Advent movement, and Ellen White in particular, to take us back again to that foundation. Not to give us any new light, but it's to take us back to that foundation, that we can see the richness that is there, that we've been missing only because we have chosen other sources to be our source of knowledge. And this is why I emphasize so much, we must go back to the Scriptures. And our preaching must be biblical preaching. If our preaching is not biblical, we will have two types of preaching. And these are Rico-made words. So this is only my thinking here. Either we have complete biblical preaching, either we have that, or we have sermons I call Cainite sermons, coming from Cain, son of Adam, who instead of offering a sacrifice that will have blood, he offered bloodless sacrifice to God. And so we have some sermons that are bloodless. Jesus is not there. His sacrifice is not there. His blood is not there. And if he's not there, what is that to me? But there are some other sermons that I call Kerusite sermons. And this coming from the Greek word keruso, meaning to proclaim, give speeches, lot of information, good information. But that's about it. Jesus is not the center of that information. And information can give me good cognitive knowledge. But what about salvation? What about Jesus? It's not there. And so this is why I have that plea. Wherever we're going to present God's message, biblical doctrine, is not just so that I can distinguish between my faith and the other faith, or my religion and the other religion, or whatever. No. It's so that I can go back again to the original model that was presented in Eden, and I can be again restored into the image and likeness of my God. Thank you so much for being here and for giving me the opportunity to share. May the Lord bless you. And I pray that this may be helpful to you and in any way, and at least help you to think a little bit more into your connection with God and your walk with God, and that we may continue growing in the Lord Jesus Christ until He comes for the second time. Why don't we pray and ask the Lord for a blessing? Dear God, I am so thankful to You for having given us Your revelation, giving us the opportunity to know You, know Your will for our lives, and also to be able to reflect Your image and likeness in our lives. Pray for each one of us today, Lord, as we have studied and learned a few things, that this knowledge may not only be factual knowledge in our minds, but also knowledge that can help us reconsider our relationship with You, and also help us get closer to You and continue looking more for Your justification and Your growth in our lives. Now, Lord, as we depart from this place, give us the assurance of Your love, the assurance of Your blessings in our lives. Continue blessing this church, that it may be a light, or continue being a light in this community. The more souls will be able to come to You because of their ministry. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yes, definitely. And actually what happened was, just as Catholicism, and I'm not saying in a critical way, it's just a historical fact, deviated from biblical foundation during the Middle Ages and into this scholastic view of learning, Protestantism did the same. After Protestant Reformation, into the 1600s and 1700s, Protestantism went into that scholastic period in which now it's more trying to discuss facts. It's all about facts. It's all about investigation. It's all about research, to the point that philosophy was introduced as a foundation for biblical understanding within Protestantism. And that affected, to the point that when you come to the 1800s, you will see some great preachers, especially during the second Great Awakening, religious awakening in America. You'll see some of those preachers. Some of them were biblical, okay, but there were some others who were more social, who were more into other types of messages, but not as biblically grounded. So the church was again moving away from biblical foundations. And this is why God calls the Advent movement, and Ellen White in particular, to take us back again to that foundation. Not to give us any new light, but it's to take us back to that foundation, that we can see the richness that is there, that we've been missing only because we have chosen other sources to be our source of knowledge. And this is why I emphasize so much, we must go back to the Scriptures. And our preaching must be biblical preaching. If our preaching is not biblical, we will have two types of preaching. And these are Rico-made words. So this is only my thinking here. Either we have complete biblical preaching, either we have that, or we have sermons I call Cainite sermons, coming from Cain, son of Adam, who instead of offering a sacrifice that will have blood, he offered bloodless sacrifice to God. And so we have some sermons that are bloodless. Jesus is not there. His sacrifice is not there. His blood is not there. And if he's not there, what is that to me? But there are some other sermons that I call kerusite sermons. And this coming from the Greek word keruso, meaning to proclaim, give speeches, a lot of information, good information. But that's about it. Jesus is not the center of that information. And information can give me good cognitive knowledge. But what about salvation? What about Jesus? It's not there. And so this is why I have that plea. Wherever we're going to present God's message, biblical doctrine, it's not just so that I can distinguish between my faith and the other faith, or my religion and the other religion, or whatever. No. It's so that I can go back again to the original model that was presented in Eden, and I can be again restored into the image and likeness of my God. Thank you so much for being here and for giving me the opportunity to share. May the Lord bless you, and I pray that this may be helpful to you and in any way, and at least help you to think a little bit more into your connection with God and your walk with God, and that we may continue growing in the Lord Jesus Christ until He comes for the second time. Why don't we pray and ask the Lord for a blessing? Dear God, I am so thankful to You for having given us Your revelation, giving us the opportunity to know You, know Your will for our lives, and also to be able to reflect Your image and likeness in our lives. Pray for each one of us today, Lord, as we have studied and learned a few things, that this knowledge may not only be factual knowledge in our minds, but also knowledge that can help us reconsider our relationship with You, and also help us get closer to You and continue looking more for Your justification and Your growth in our lives. Now, Lord, as we depart from this place, give us the assurance of Your love, the assurance of Your blessing in our lives. Continue blessing this church, that it may be a light, or continue being a light in this community. And more souls will be able to come to You because of their ministry. In Jesus' name I pray.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.